Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, that is the uproar in the amphitheater in Ephesus, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And our subject, as we look at the first half, hopefully, of this 20th chapter, is to consider five aspects of apostolic life, which should be represented in the appropriate form in church life always today. So we, time permitting, will get through the cover, the five aspects that are in these verses. And the first of them will be this, that the Apostle Paul had very evident aims and objectives in carrying out his mission. Now, of course, he, as we have seen, did everything by prayer and supplication to the Lord for wisdom and help and guidance. He worked by faith. He never devised various innovations that were novel to himself in order to advance the work of God. He worked in line with the principles of the word always, but nevertheless, he wasn't, as you might say, ever to be found in a rut. He wasn't someone who just followed a routine methodically, without fire, without effort. He was constantly pressing forward. His calling was to evangelize the Gentile regions and to preach in all the great cities of olden times, so that they would become centers for the spreading of the gospel out from those places. And he never stayed in any one place very long. Now, he'd been an unusually long time in Ephesus, but that was evidently because it was functioning as a center. It was a place where the congregation gathered and the word of God went out into all the regions round about. And so it was necessary for the apostle to remain there for some period of time, teaching, instructing, setting the example. But the uproar in the amphitheatre stirred up by that silversmith Demetrius and his compatriots was his signal to depart. He was safe while he was in Ephesus, the Lord kept him, but now it's time to go. They're ready for the ongoing work. The church is fully equipped and entire. And so after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, another sad farewell. His life was a whole succession of them, and embraced them and departed into Macedonia. And then we read in verse 2, when he'd gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Well, he aims to fulfill his commission, and he plans. You remember that he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, thou hast fully known, and he gives a list of things, and among them he includes my purpose. Thou hast fully known my purpose, and the Greek means my plan, the things that I had determined to do. And through prayer, he decided he must visit in a certain order. He made sensible provisions. Sometimes, by vision or by some other means, the Holy Spirit deflected him and changed his pathway, his route. But he planned. It's sometimes you find in sound circles, sound churches, doctrinally sound is the preaching of the doctrine and the gathering of the people. But often you detect these days there isn't much effort, there isn't much planning, there isn't much restlessness or determination to press on with various projects for the Lord. I'm not talking about novelties, unique things. That's the sphere, or has in the main been, of the charismatic world and so on, to always be devising gimmicks and so often things not in accordance with the scripture. I'm not referring to that kind of excitability, but nevertheless, a constant concern to be aiming, having objectives to make progress, not only as a church, but in our individual lives. I haven't been used of God, we might say sometimes, in meaningful witness in the community or anywhere else for some time. I must pray and get back to that and make myself available as individuals and as a church. If you look at the apostolic church, one of the features with the Apostle Paul is that he has these constant plans and purposes. You see it in chapter 19, the previous chapter, and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. He prayed and conducted himself as a Christian man. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that was his plan, to go next there, to go in then to Jerusalem. Well, he had to do that to accompany the great offering that had been organized. There was trouble and hardship and famine in Jerusalem. And so Paul had encouraged the Gentile churches to take up this great offering to help them. And this particular offering took nearly 2 years. And the churches, they appointed different people to be their bearers. And Paul was going to go with them to minister at Jerusalem and also to take the offering of the Gentile churches. And then in that 19th chapter, verse 21, you see, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Sounds as though he's a sightseer. Doesn't mean that, of course. There already was a church in Rome, been there some time. People from Rome had been at the day of Pentecost, and they'd taken the gospel back, and many Gentiles had been converted. But Paul was the appointed apostle to the Gentiles, and he would have the desire to go and to teach and to preach there and to make sure all was being conducted as it should be, and to give exhortation and encouragement. But you see the plans he had. You tick off the places on his fingers, the great cities of Greece and then ultimately Rome. And he planned ahead, verse 22 of chapter 19. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, two of his fellow preachers, Timotheus and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And we'll pick up more of this as time goes on. But constantly people were being sent here and there. The ground was being prepared for the apostle himself to go. Sometimes he went as a pioneer and worked from scratch. Other times he'd sent people on ahead. But it's all going on. And there's plenty to think about. And there's much which is organized. So I'm mentioning this, that one of the features of the apostolic ministry was that there was organization and aims and objectives. It was never just asleep and tired or the basics being performed and nothing else. And we have to reflect that too. And I could turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 just for a moment and show you a little insight into this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. And the apostle speaks of his having moved from Ephesus to Troas, or that was his intention. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, listen to this, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, who'd been sent on ahead. We don't read of that in Acts. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He retraced his steps, and he went in order to meet and to find Titus. But thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. All that was worked out in Ephesus, that one would go here, and then the apostle in due course would arrive there, and they would meet up. Work had been going on. The apostle would strengthen their hands and preach also. So really I'm taking this from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. It's a little insight. The apostle now goes to Macedonia, but he'd already determined a little while previously he would do so. And then he preaches and instructs the people and then proceeds on into Greece. Constant movement, aims and objectives being fulfilled. And I come to verse 2 of chapter 20, and it makes me think of a second feature, and that is this: instruction. This is a constant feature of the apostle's life. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation — that word exhortation is a precious word — then he came into Greece. It's a feature of his ministry. He went through Macedonia, the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and others which aren't mentioned here, but were no doubt formed also, not just those three cities. And he gave them much exhortation. It's a precious word. Exhortation is broader than simply instruction. I've been using the word instruction. Instruction might suggest doctrine, practices, things like that. Exhortation is a much more elastic word. That's the Bible word in this context. It has a much wider meaning. It comes from the root of calling somebody near to give counsel. Could be reproof, could be encouragement, could be anything. And that reminds us of what I try to speak about from time to time: the four departments of preaching. There is the gospel, of course, to be preached, and the apostle did that everywhere. The way of salvation, appealing to souls and remonstrating with souls. Then there is doctrine, the teachings of the Word of God that can be set out methodically and preached from all parts of the Bible, the great truths about God and his character and his plans and the fall of man and the promise of Christ and the prophecies and his coming and his redemption, his atoning substitutionary death on Calvary, his resurrection, his reign in glory at the right hand of God the Father, all the doctrines of the faith that you can name and list, and the doctrines of grace. These things were constantly taught. But exhortation goes further. It's the reproofs too, and the encouragements from one to the other. In the preaching there are constant encouragements, and also there is reference to conduct and how we need to advance and how we're going to do that and accomplish that by the help of God. All these things are covered. And then there's another aspect of exhortation which really comes under encouragement, and it's the preaching of the glories of the truth and of Christ, so that hearts are warmed and people, to whatever extent it may be accomplished, people just have a sense of heaven and a sense of the greatness of God and the kindness of Christ, a sense of the blessings of salvation. And the preacher is to seek to lift people up and give, as I say, what can be given of a view of these things that causes people to glorify God. Now, any of these things can be left out, and very often one or two of these aspects of preaching are left out. Often the preaching of the gospel is left out. Astonishing. The foundation of all things. And there are many sound churches with grand believers, and they don't have any evangelism, any evangelistic services, and the preacher hardly ever preaches the gospel. Astonishing thing. Never used to be donkey's years ago, but it's like that today, frequently. There are four departments of preaching, and all must be honored. And evangelism is one of them, and the gospel. Then there's exhortation. The doctrine was the second one I mentioned. And there are people today who are very, very good at teaching doctrine. And some of the radio preachers, internet preachers, doctrine, 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 doctrine. But very little exhortation. And it could be said of some preachers, and they may be sound and good men, but it can be said of some preachers, they'll never lay a finger on your sin. They'll never interfere with you or challenge you or particularly encourage you in your distresses. It's all doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It doesn't deal with the heart. But we have to try to cover all things: the gospel, the doctrines that are so precious, and exhortation. Where we go wrong, how we improve. then encouragement too, and then that preaching of Christ to give a sense of his greatness and glory and kindness and love and to lift the hearts of the people. Well, the apostle did it all, and we read it here in verse 2, when he had gone over those parts, Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation, that broad word that we can divide into those different departments of preaching, and we hope that people will engage in them all. He came into Greece. Now, third heading I want to give you is this. We'll derive it from verse 3 here. There abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, we'll let this introduce our third heading, the apostolic church knew all about the rigors of earthly life. So we started with Paul's aims and purposes. He pressed forward constantly to fulfill his mission. We spoke about his instruction that he gave, the exhortation. It was constant, tireless. Sometimes he revisited churches. We see in the book of Acts, when we trace his movements 3 and 4 times, and spent time going through instruction. But here we see another glimpse of how they had to sustain the rigors of earthly life. When the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, an assassination plot. How calmly it's reported by Luke. It's almost matter of fact. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And there, it's all over. But just a minute, Luke, tell us more. This is a plot against his life. But why should Luke tell us more? Because from Luke's perspective, this is constantly happening. It didn't occur in Corinth, didn't occur until the very end in Ephesus, but because God especially preserved the apostle in those places and said he would. But otherwise, it's constantly happening. Plots. And the apostle tells us all about it. Well, we can read all about it in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 24. You know this very familiar passage. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 savage strokes from rods, beatings by the Jews. When did they all take place? We don't know about most of them, but here we're told. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. You don't know about all those shipwrecks from Acts. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen. That's covered here by Luke, where the Jews lay wait for him as he was to sail to Syria. In perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul and the others also knew all about the rigors of earthly life. But why? These are servants of the God of wonders. The Apostle, in line with the other apostles, could, when the Holy Spirit moved him and prompted him, heal and even raise the dead, as we should see. That was a particular apostolic authentication that belonged in the period of the inspiration of Scripture to those penmen of Scripture, to the apostles in particular, as with Christ, who was the Son of God. But if they could do these things, why did they have to suffer themselves? Sickness and weariness and troubles and assassination attempts and all kinds of other things. You think of all the apostles' sad farewells. He preached in a place for weeks or months, in one or two cases more, and then there had to be the parting. People who owed their salvation to him, humanly speaking, people who loved him dearly, knew he was off, maybe into troubles and difficulties and hostility. And it was very moving, and they had to suffer these things. Then there was the concern about Titus that I've already mentioned. He would arrive somewhere, and a fellow preacher was missing, hadn't completed the journey. What had happened to him? Had he been hurt? Had something been done to him? And there'd be great concerns in his heart for his fellow workers. Why did they have to suffer the rigors of earthly life in this way? Well, you see hints of the answer here. One reason why the Lord puts his servants and all believers through the rigors of earthly life is so that we shall appreciate much more the scale of blessing. Why, in 2 Corinthians, the apostle delights to say what it meant to him when finally he and Titus ran into each other. We don't know where or how, extraordinary that they did, in a whole province, neither knew where the other was, and God brought them together, and the relief was so great. It was obviously by divine power and overruling that they met, and all was relieved and over. Dear friends, the scale of the blessing is evident when we know the rigors and the difficulties, and we're forced to prayer, and we have answered prayer, and it's magnificent, and it lifts our souls, and a great deal of our assurance derives from this. So without the rigors, we wouldn't appreciate the special blessings and the power of God. And the rigors, of course, wean us from the world and give us sympathy to others, because we're not immune from them, and there are immense difficulties and hostility and opposition and all kinds of forces against us. Well, it tells us what the character of the devil is and the nature of this world and hostility to God. And we're firm in our conviction that the only solution is redemption. And then that the apostle should suffer these things, it showed the people the truth of that great statement, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Don't admire the preacher's friends, the servants, like human nature tends to do sometimes, overmuch. Don't do that, because they're just people, weak human beings. See the Apostle Paul in his need and in his suffering. He has no special powers of himself. He's a sick man. He's an aging man. He knows great fatigue and various difficulties. He's a mere human being. Well then, how is it all these churches are formed and so many people are converted and such wonderful things happen and so many deliverances and so many provisions? Well, it's so obviously and evidently entirely the power of God. That wouldn't be obvious if the apostle was given a smooth passage all the time, if everything turned to gold in his hands, if everything was straightforward and easy. So of course, Christian people, this is realism, are left with the rigors of earthly life. But we pray and we receive strength and we receive blessing, and faith is proved, and the genuineness of Christians is evident. And I constantly remind you of this, but you remember what Satan thought about Job of old? "Oh," said Satan, in effect to God, "Job doesn't worship you for nothing. He only worships you for what you give him and the prosperity you send him and the benefits you load upon him." And so Job was permitted to go through times of deprivation and suffering, And although he said some unworthy things, he never let go of God. His faith never wavered in that respect. He clung on to the Lord and believed in him. And Satan was proved wrong, and God was proved right, that when a person has a work of God in their hearts, it's genuine. Conversion is real. He never let go of the Lord in spite of the terrible things that he endured. And that's one of the reasons why Christian people are still left with the rigors of this earthly life, so that it can be proved that their faith is genuine and true. They never lose their love for God and their hold upon him and their trust in him. These are various, just a few of the reasons why the rigors are left in place, but we're introduced to that immediately here, and more as the passage goes on, that we have to experience the rigors of earthly life. Look at God's order in the churches. You get a little glimpse of this. I can't really deal with it. I'm spending too long on other points, but I want to just point it out to you that there is order in the churches. And perhaps I can come down to verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, that's the Lord's day, it's not the Jewish Sabbath, it's the first day of the week, which where the church in New Testament times had come to meet together on the resurrection day. And all the churches of the Gentiles did, we read elsewhere, when the disciples came together to break bread. That doesn't necessarily mean that they had the Lord's Supper every week, but this was the day that they always came together on the first day of the week, and this happened to be the day of the Lord's Supper, which would have been in the evening. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the following day. But you see, they had the Lord's day. They had order. They also had the Lord's Supper. And if we had time to go through refer to other verses in the passage, we'd see other aspects. But you certainly see the day for preaching is the Lord's day and the Lord's Supper. And you just see the order that the Apostle Paul plants in all the churches. Various passages, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, refer to the Apostle Paul saying, and so ordain I in all the churches. So there was a pattern installed, God's order in the churches. I would have liked to make longer mention of this, but this is sometimes neglected today. It is astonishing to me that these days, and this is very sad, you meet so many Christians who have never had any instruction about the Lord's Day. And they don't understand the principle of the Lord's Day and the duties of the Lord's Day and the emphasis of the Lord's Day. And that you don't shop and turn on television entertainment and things like this on the Lord's Day. You don't shop, you don't go into a petrol station, unless there's an emergency and you absolutely have to. You don't choose to travel on the Lord's Day. Oh, that'll be my travel day. I'm going on holiday, or I have a business journey or something. Of course, all these things yield to necessity and works of mercy and emergencies, but you don't normally coolly plan to ditch the Lord's Day and ignore it and forget it. So few people know this today. I say it's very sad that earnest Christian people who wish to obey the Lord have never received any instruction on these things. That wouldn't have happened in New Testament times, and you see a reflection of it in this chapter where the Apostle Paul goes. You see, things have been organized to be done as they should be done, according to the Lord's desires and requirements and commands. But these days it's neglected. And there's some parts of the world where the instruction is so bad that the Christian people worship in the morning and then they go home. And these are converted people who we honour and recognise, but they've been so poorly instructed, they think the rest of the day is their own and just have a happy time. Make it family visiting day, all sorts of things. Enjoy yourself. Relax. It's not the Lord's day. Once you've got out of church at 12:30, it's all over. It's finished. That's very sad. We need more time on that. I've got a little booklet on that which you may like to look at and read, because I can't say to people, well, you're sinning, because you possibly don't know about it. Possibly you've come from somewhere where they've never taught it. They've never explained what the Lord really requires. And so you do need to catch up, because it's very important. You lose a huge blessing out of your life not to honour the Lord. You didn't get it in those days. It's one of the features, the aspects of the apostolic churches, that everything was done properly, everything was in place, there was order in the churches. But because time is going on, I think I will go down to verse 8 and deal with the power of God. And this will be my last heading this morning. The power of God in the churches. You know of this event, I'm sure. There were many lights in the upper chamber in the building in Troas where the church met, where they were gathered together. Why does Luke mention the many lights? It's fascinating. People give all sorts of replies to this. Some people are very forensic almost. They say, well, Luke mentions many lights mainly because you'll be aware that he was an eyewitness and he could actually see what was going on. So this is an accurate report. Well, that may be true, but I would think he mentions the many lights for other reasons. Maybe those rather smoky oil lamps that they used in those days contributed to the atmosphere in which this young man could fall asleep on a windowsill and fall to the ground. Maybe also, as some have pointed out, it's an indication of the great respect in which the apostle was held. Many people, they brought lights. That was an expensive thing to do. Poor people, many of them slaves, bringing lights to illuminate the room. You had to bring your own lights in those days, before electricity and other means of lighting. And this was a very well-lit room. It was a great crowd of people who all wanted a clear view of their dear apostle who would come and preach. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And verse 9, there sat in a window a young man named Eutychus. The window wasn't an easy place to sit. You'd need somebody who was youthfully athletic to coil up and perch on the narrow ledge of those days. Of course, there was no glass in the window. It would have been a shutter that was flung open to admit air. And Eutychus was in a deep sleep, but he was firmly in the window frame. But as Paul proceeded to preach, he was long preaching, and the people wanted him to be long preaching. Here was an apostle, and what he was preaching was doctrine that was being revealed. Eutychus sunk down increasingly, his frame steadily lowered, and he fell down from the third loft, the third story. Of course, the floors were not counted as we count them, ground floor and then the first floor. The first story was the ground floor in Luke's reckoning. So it was the second story to us, but it was quite high up, and maybe a hard yard. Maybe he fell in a very bad way, and he was taken up dead. Now, a lot of people say he wasn't dead. He was just unconscious or hurt. But Luke, who was a doctor, says he was dead. He doesn't tell us this. He is the writer of the book of Acts. But I think there's little doubt that as there was a doctor in the house, he was probably the first down the stairs and the first out into the yard and possibly among the first to get up to Eutychus at close quarters. He knew he was dead. If Luke, the physician, said he was dead, what are you talking about? Why doesn't it say that Luke rushed down? Because Luke never draws attention to himself. Luke's on the scene now. It wasn't until verse 6 that we get the first we, although there is an us in verse 5. This is how Luke introduces himself. He's been away from Paul for 5 years. He's been presumably ministering in Philippi. That's his best theory. Maybe in Troas too. But he rejoins the group at Philippi, reunited with Paul, for the first time in 5 years. Maybe there had been other meetings, but we don't read about them. And he introduces himself with that little word us in verse 5. These going before tarried for us. Ah, Luke's back and in the party. Us, we. And it's Luke with his characteristic deference. He doesn't tell us what he was doing as a physician, but I think it's pretty likely he was the first down. So we know Eutychus was dead. And verse 10, Paul went down and fell on him. It's like Elisha, isn't it? Fell, stretched himself upon the child. And like Elijah too. And Paul does the same. And embracing him, no doubt he prayed, just like Elijah, just like Elisha. And embracing him, said, not to Eutychus, but to the crowd of people now gathered, trouble not yourselves. Don't be anxious, don't be hurt, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And there was such happiness and such rejoicing, the power of God. They were so sad, one of their young men who'd been eager to hear the apostle had been met with such an accident. And verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. The power of God, it seemed to energize them. They regrouped. The apostle and his 7 traveling companions, mentioned in verse 4, carrying the offering. They ate, and he talked. It just says he talked. I think he answered questions. I think he was plied with questions. And he gave instruction. Maybe many of the people, the slaves who had work to do, had gone home. And there was this group, even till break of day. And yet the next day, he went. And interestingly, we read that he walked to the next port of call. This is helpful to us as we come to conclusion. Verse 13, and we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, but not Paul. They're intending to take in Paul, that he would join our vessel for the next leg of the journey. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Well, how was Paul going to get there? He was going to walk down the Roman road, due south along the coast. And after 2/3 of the journey, it was a 30, 31, 32-mile journey to Assos by road, he would turn east and follow the coastline again, and it would take him 2 days to get there. At least, and he would go by himself. And he'd given instructions for them to go by sea, and he would meet up with them there. Why had he done that? Oh, dear friends, this creates an awful lot of discussion. Why had the Apostle Paul decided to go by road? Well, I think the best answer is to reflect. He had to be alone. If he'd been by sea, there would have been questions, interest, conversation with his travelling companions, the first four people, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. Those preachers would have had such fellowship together. Well, he'd had a period of divine protection at Ephesus, as he had before that at Corinth, unmolested. He'd been unmolested through Macedonia and to Philippi and in Troas. He knew it was coming to an end. Christ had revealed to him when he appeared to him that he would be a man of suffering. And everywhere he went there would be troubles and hardship. He knew he would get imprisonments, difficulties. He was going to go to Jerusalem. Perhaps it's there it will break out. He'd had special communication from God that all would be well. In Corinth, no such special communication was given him now. The Apostle Paul knew whether God told him, whether he concluded it for himself, this period of peaceful preaching is at an end. I am now going to suffer. There is going to be great trouble. There's going to be a lot of antagonism, opposition. And he's the prophecies that were made concerning him are all going to be fulfilled. It's a long, reflective walk. It's 30 miles plus of self-examination, of thoughtfulness, of prayer, of dedication of himself. That's what it is. It's a reflective walk, thanksgiving, submission, and prayer. Have we ever done that? The apostle seems to have done it from time to time. It's not the only occasion he walks when the rest of the party goes by sea. He's never in a rut, like an old-fashioned record where the needle would get stuck in the groove and it would go round again and again. Paul is not a man who just performs the basic duties. He's always pressing forward, and from time to time he seems to have a period of reflection. 2 days alone on the road. Can you imagine what the others said? Yes, but you could be waylaid. They may know by now, your enemies, that you're going to be on that road alone. But he took it because he must reflect. He must go alone. Do you stop sometimes in life? I'm going to spend a day alone or some time alone. I'm going to reflect. It'll be hurtful to me, because I'm going to remember things that I should have repented of, or which I have repented of. I'm going to be thinking of things I should put to one side. I'm going to be thinking of things I should have done and I haven't done. It's going to be painful, but it'll also be very happy, because I shall repent of these things and I shall seek the Lord's help and I'll have communion with him. And I'll dedicate myself afresh, and I'll pray for new energy, new guidance, new leading to press forward. If the Apostle Paul needed to do that, how much equally do we all need to do that from time to time? A time of reflection and rededication. Our time is up. We've looked at the aims and objectives that the Apostle had and practiced. We've just looked at his constant instruction, visiting, revisiting, giving it everywhere. And we've looked at the full, all the departments of instruction. We've considered that he had to suffer the rigors of earthly life. We just glanced at God's order in the churches, implemented by the churches voluntarily in every place. And we've considered this tremendous miracle. Always there's the power of God. It's not as miracles in that sense, healing miracles for us today. A healing miracle today is a private thing. You pray and the Lord heals you. He doesn't give me power in my fingers to lay upon you and say wonderful words which glorifies me. He answers your prayer if it's his will to do so directly and personally. He may use the doctor, he may heal you directly, you'll never probably know. But either way, you'll know he's heard your prayer if he chooses to heal you. He may leave you with the privilege of bearing some illness to be a testimony to his grace and his goodness. But we have miracles. We have them every time a person is converted. We have them in so many provisions and answers to prayer. We have them in ourselves when we realize by the help of God we've overcome whatever our besetting sins were, greed or selfishness or pride or lust even, whatever, temper. Dear friends, these are the things, aims and objectives, instruction, the rigors of earthly life are ours for a purpose. God's order in the churches. Do you attend the Lord's Supper every time we have it? That's God's will for you. God's order in the churches and the power of God. All these things are a picture of the apostolic church. Let's close this morning singing together hymn number 608.